Will there be a lesson at your level? That's up through grade one. You can turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. We'll be looking at several passages of scripture in the book of Revelation. But as we go on this series, who am I? You may know me. I'm your greatest helper. I'm your heaviest burden. I push you onward or drag you down. I am at your command. Half of your tasks might as well be turned over to me. I can do them quickly and consistently if that's what you want. I am easily managed. All you have to do is be firm with me. Show me exactly how you want it done, and after a few lessons, I'll do it automatically. I am the servant of all great men and women. Of course, the servant of failures as well. I've made all the great people great, and I've made all the failures too. I work with the precision of a marvelous computer and with the intelligence of a human being. You may run me for profit or you may run me for ruin. It makes no difference to me. Take me, be firm with me, and I will put the world at your feet. Be easy with me, and I will destroy you. Who am I? I am habit. You are the sum total of what you consistently do in life. And we are in this series that we call Holy Habits, based upon spiritual disciplines that God uses to transform his people and his church. Now, when we come and we look at the verse, and you know it all, you want to say it with me? The memory verse? Train yourself to be godly. 1 Timothy 4, 7b. Okay? And there's something within us that says it should be easier. I mean, if God came to earth and he delivered us, and he covered for all of our sins, he's within us and he'll take us to heaven and we have his power within us, shouldn't it be easier? Shouldn't it be automatically? Shouldn't I already have what I need to be godly? And yet scripture tells us to train yourself to be godly. God always works in conjunction with our faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So to become a godly person, you're going to have to dislodge bad habits in your life and implement good habits. And here's what I know about habits. Bad habits are easier to start than stopping a bad habit. And it's easier to stop a good habit than it is to start a good habit. It seems like the world works against us, and in fact, that's what's happening, because this world is not a friend to the things of God, to righteousness and to truth. Some habits have more power than others, and if they're identified, they have the power to change your life. Charles DeHoog, in his book, The Power of Habits, calls these powerful habits, he calls them keystone habits. And what he suggests is that there are certain habits that can spark chain reactions that help other good habits to take hold. These habits bring confidence, energy, momentum to achieve more, and allow you to celebrate small wins, create new platforms, and establish a new culture where excellence is contagious. His argument is, you don't have to change dozens of habits in order for your life to be transformed. You just have to change a few keystone habits, and those habits will bring other habits in your life that will assist you in changing your life. For example, you might decide, I'm not drinking enough water. And so you decide on a regular basis to make in your routine to drink water at regular times. What you might find yourself when you choose that is all of a sudden you realize you're taking less caffeine in because you don't drink as much soda, you don't drink as much coffee as you used to do because you're taking in more water. That habit of drinking water may get you thinking in other areas that you didn't expect. Since you're drinking this water, you might decide to eat a little more healthier. And so once you start eating a little bit healthier, you know, you say, maybe I should start walking. There are simple habits that you can make, and once you begin one, it leads to other ones. It begins to change your thinking, your attitudes, and what your body begins to do. And there are any number of them. Now, this book, The Power of Habits, talks about just secular things, if you will. But I took that idea and said, you know, that's what the spiritual disciplines are. If you begin taking God's word, and when your motivation is when you read God's word, is there something for me to work and to apply and to put into practice in my life? Guess what? Some other habits are going to start being formed in your life. You know, it's good, and you've made the habit, you're here today, to be in church. You're not going to forsake the assembly near yourselves as the habit of some. You're going to come there. But listen, our habit, our worship should be a habit. It should be routine. But our experience with encountering God in the body of Christ should always have a sense of wonderment about it. And let's face it, we are creatures of habit. We make our habits, and then our habits form us. And sometimes we know what we're going to get out of church already before we come in, but there's something that the Spirit of God tells us in this habit of worshiping passionately is that you're not just going to let the habit of being in attendance make your mind and your will and your thought life or your life as a whole go on autopilot. Instead, you're going to say, what can I get out of this? God, what are you speaking to me? Who can I encourage in you today? What might you be asking me to do with my life? See, it's true of spiritual habits, and this series has the power to start a motion of positive habits or disciplines in your life that will increase faith and bring meaningful change and increase purpose in your life. These habits that we're going at, we're talking about are like applying scripture, worshiping passionately. Next week, we'll talk about cultivating a thankful heart, praying persistently, growing in generosity, serving enthusiastically, and sharing expectantly. And if you would look at every one of those habits that we're going over, you can see that in the life of Jesus, he did it on a regular basis. And Jesus worshiped passionately. Now, the Bible tells us in Romans 12:1, so dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God as a living sacrifice. We already know that the greatest and the foremost commandment is to love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Here it's saying, I want you to give your body to the Lord. Let it be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. Notice this. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of the world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way that you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. You give your body to God because your body is the vehicle that will take you where you have decided in your heart to go. You've heard me say many times, my body does not care that I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. And that's why the Bible says you have to take charge of your body. You don't need to present your body as instruments to sin. You might believe the right things, but you have to take control of what your body does. Let's say it this way. You can make up your mind, but unless your body cooperates, it's just a thought. It's just good intentions. And good intentions never changed anyone's life. Your spirit can be willing. Here's a scripture. But the flesh is what? It's weak. Your spirit might want to do something, but your body is weak. Your heart can be set on something more, something better, something holy, but you've got to convince your body to be engaged and at times deny your body and bring it into submission. And one of the ways in which God calls us to do that is to worship him passionately. It's the habit we will look at. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 says, don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you, that was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price. So you must honor God. You must worship God, if you will, with your body. And 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, all life's activities, do it all for the glory of God. Harvey Ammerman says, Jesus said, it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. I was noticing as Pastor Razvan shared the message last week on applying scripture, and he went and talked about the temptation of Jesus. The first temptation had to do with the word of God, and here's what Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then Satan asked for his worship, and here's the next one. Jesus says, you shall worship God only and serve him only. These are habits that Jesus had to instill within his life. The entire message of the Gospels is related to this attitude. I think the emphasis can be condensed into a single phrase: what we worship determines what we become. If we worship material possessions, we tend to grow more materialistic. If we worship self, we become more selfish still. That is why Christ continually endeavored to direct men's worship. What we worship determines what we become. The word worship comes from a Latin word that means worth-ship, W-O-R-T-H, what we place value, what our heart gets set upon. And God created us to be worshipers. We all worship what we value. Even people that say, I don't believe in God, they are worshipers, and they're worshiping what they value, whether it be a sports team or whether it be their drug or whether it be their recreational activity or whether it's their work. We all worship something because that is who God created us to be. And we are told, as followers of Christ, that not only give God our heart and soul and our mind and our strength, but to present our bodies to Him. Worship is at the center of everything that we do that leads to blessing. Aristotle said, we are what we repeatedly do. And if we are going to passionately worship, it's not just that we worship or attend a worship service, it's that we are engaged. I've often said it this way, in worship, raise your hand or raise your eyebrow, but you ought to feel something. And if you raise your hand, you ought to ask yourself, what is the reflex of my heart that's raising my hand? I don't raise my hand just because a certain song starts or I like this particular jig, okay? Ask yourself, what am I raising? What am I professing? What am I taking my witness stand on today and saying, God, I'm lifting this up before you? And if there's something you don't like in the worship service and you end up raising your eyebrow, you ought to be asking yourself the question, what is it that I don't like about this? What is it that I'm offended about? But our worship should evoke some emotional response. It's not based upon emotion. It's based upon truth. But it ought to evoke something where we are giving ourselves back to the one who gave everything to us. And we have to train ourselves to be godly. We have to train ourselves to worship passionately because our heart will drift. We will get in things that our minds will begin to drift to things that don't really matter in life. And we must continually to fix our minds, to set our hearts on the right thing. So let's look at what it is that we are worshiping, who it is that we are worshiping. Training myself to worship passionately requires a right theology of God. And so it requires focusing my attention, energies, and affections on knowing God. On knowing God as He revealed Himself. We live in a world and a culture that is trying to define the God that we are supposed to serve. We have a world, we're not setting up physical idols, but we have these images. If God's a God of love, then He's got to love me the way that I think, that I see myself. And we have a world that is trying to teach us that we come to God on our terms, not based upon who He is. And heaven has a totally different perspective of that. God gives His word. See, anything that we know about God is revealed to us, revealed through His word with the power of the Holy Spirit to us. And the God that we serve is not the God that we desire or the God that we want. When you find yourself saying, well, I don't think the God that I serve would do that, you ought to ask yourself this question, where are you getting your revelation of who God is? It's hard to know where to begin when we talk about worship because worship was taking place in heaven before creation. Worship fills the pages of the Bible, and when this life is over, worship will remain the primary activity of heaven. I will be out of a job in heaven. There will be no need for preaching in heaven. In fact, there will not be any need for evangelism in heaven or missions work in heaven. That's all work here done on earth to get more worshipers to God, more people in His family. But worship continues in heaven. When you get to heaven, God doesn't say, well, we still got some work to do with you. In fact, the scripture tells us we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He really is. See, when you begin to encounter God and see Him for who He is, you begin to change in your life. And one of the changes is you begin to focus intentionally. You train yourself to focus your attention, your energies, and your affections on knowing God, knowing who He revealed Himself to be. In Revelation 4, we have a picture around the throne room of heaven. Notice what it says here, verse 8. Day after day, night after night, they kept saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Father God, Holy Spirit, the Trinity, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the one who always was, who is, and is to come. Whenever the living beings give glory and honor and thanks to the one seated on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down and worship the one who is sitting on the throne, the one who lives forever. And they lay their crowns before the throne and say," notice this, "You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and they exist because you created what you pleased." Here's one of the observations before we get into the filling in the blanks here, is that throughout Scripture and in heaven, those who know God best worship him most. Those who know God best worship him most. You look at the activity of God in a person's life, and when you see great activity of God, you see someone who is worshiping him for who he is. Throughout the pages of the Bible, in our life as well. What I'm saying here is that worship has the power to change our life. And if you know God little, guess what? You're going to change little. If you know God more, you're going to change a little more. And if you know God much, you will change much. But those who know God best worship him most. And here's, in the heavenly realms, here's what is happening. What are they worshiping about God? First of all, God is holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. That takes us back to Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, a time of great upheaval in the nations. And this was the first thing, the prophet Isaiah fell down. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He is holy. He is set apart. He's different from us. He's perfect and without sin. And part of their worship was speaking the eternal truths about God, born out of the message of their knowledge of God. This is where theology informs our worship, the truth about God. He is transcendent and pure. He is different than any of fallen creation. He is the I am. He's complete in himself. And as John writes, we will see him as he is. We will be like him, for we'll see him as he really is. When Isaiah saw himself who he really is, right after he says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," he falls down at his feet, and in verse 3 he says, "Woe to me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips, for the eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, the one the and then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, and he had taken away from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.'" So God is complete without us. He doesn't need us, and yet he desires for us to worship him. And so this holy God does what we could not do for ourselves, just like he did for Isaiah. He made the means possible for us to be made righteous and whole. That's what we celebrated when we took the Lord's Supper. Jesus took our sin in his body on the cross, and he took it away, and he has made us clean, and our sins are forgiven, so we can stand in the presence of a holy God. One of the most fearful things you as a child of God will never have to experience is to stand before God on Judgment Day, clothed in your sin. God cannot tolerate sin. He is holy. But as a child of God, you will stand, as one of the hymns said, on Christ the solid rock. You will be dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. God is holy. But that's not all they worshiped. They said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the Lord of hosts, the Almighty God." He is God who is sovereign. This God is over all and in all. He's the Almighty. The 24 elders who themselves had thrones fell down and worshiped the one that is sitting on the throne. And they were recognizing God's sovereignty over all of creation. They have a view of God which sees him for who he is, the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and there's nothing outside of his dominion, and no one will escape his judgment. Remember that the book of Revelation was written in a time of severe persecution of the church,
And as the Christians, believers, would read these words, they would be reminded in their worship of God that God was sovereign. He saw. They would remember the words that we have a God that is for us and not against us. That nothing could ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Oh, there are a lot of things that would try. Persecution, peril, the sword, hunger, famine. You put your list in there about things that try to separate you from the love of God. But in all these things, we are more than conquerors to the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And the heavenly beings speak about the truth about God's sovereignty. He is Almighty God, ruler of nature, and he is for us. Let me ask you, do any of you have trouble today? You have anything in your life that you don't know what's going about? You're wondering, God, where are you in this? One of those, you ought to encourage your heart and your faith and your body by saying, I am serving the God that is sovereign over this. And one day, the things that are coming against me will have to bow to the feet of Jesus. He is sovereign. But it continues, one building upon. He is holy. He is sovereign. He has all things in his hands. Listen, it's easy to sing. He's got the whole world in his hands. But when you live life knowing that you are in the palm of his hands and that he has inscribed you on the palm of your hand, your life begins to, you begin to go out into the world in confidence. God is eternal. He's the one who was and is and still to come. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the great I am. There has never been a time when he was not. He has always been. He does not change. And thus, he is as he was, and he will always be as he is and was. He is faithful and true. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He was faithful yesterday. He's faithful today, and he'll be faithful tomorrow. You can count and you rely upon him. He's holy, so he doesn't change. He's sovereign, so he's over all. And he's internal, and so it lasts forever. And that is great news for you and me. How in the world can a God forgive our sin? He's God of the past. He knows all about your past, and he didn't recoil at your sin. Instead, he sent his son to pay the price for your sin. So when shame comes knocking at your door, when reminders of the past and things you can't get up, you say, I serve a holy God who is sovereign and is eternal. He's the God who was, and he was God when I was doing that stuff, and he's the God now who forgave me, and he's the God that will take me into heaven. You see how this inspires worship in your life? He created you in his image. So the emphasis of worship is that God is holy, he's sovereign over the past, over the present, and the future, and he is faithful and true. And then it says, for you created all things, and they exist because you created what you pleased. God is creator. He is creator. The one who spoke the world into existence is the one that is speaking over in your life. The one you pray to is the one that has the power to speak the word, and he can create things out of nothing. You were created for his pleasure. Let's see how the youth do on this. You were created on purpose for a purpose. They hear that from Angela all the time. You were created on purpose because it's true. But don't ever get used to those words. God is creator, the one who is holy, the one who is sovereign, the one who is internal and doesn't change is the creator today, just like he was the creator when this world began. He alone is worthy of our worship because he's the creator of all things and the very reason all things exist because of his will. That means you are not here by accident. You are not the result of billions of years of evolution and some biological accident in the primordial goop. You are here by a specific will and design of the holy, almighty, eternal creator. He created you in his image for a specific purpose, and your heart ought to be encouraged by that truth today. Here is someone to whom you can entrust your life with. Here is someone to whom you can commit your soul to. That's why Paul said, for I know whom I have believed in, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him until that day. That's why Colossians 3 tells us, if you've been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Worship is the strategy by which we interrupt the preoccupation with ourselves and attend to the presence of God. You know, we ought to pay attention how much attention we pay to ourselves. I don't really have time to flesh this out a lot, but I imagine that your dilemma is the same as mine. If you're in a group and they take a picture and they say, "Can I post this?" And they say, "Let me see it," who's the first person you look at? You look at yourself. Listen, when I'm thinking about supper tomorrow night, guess who I'm thinking about? I'm thinking about me. Unless it's somebody's birthday, then I'll think about them. I think about myself all the time. Listen, you need worship because it goes against the strategy to make you so focused upon yourself. My world becomes very little when I think about myself. It becomes enlarged when I think about God. Now, we have quite a few more blanks to fill out. I just want to let you know there's no preaching in heaven. That's why I got to do it all right now. Okay? Just joking, okay? We'll get through this, all right, okay? We'll get here. Listen, but your worship has to be informed by the right theology. And tuck this away, God is holy, he's sovereign, he's eternal, and he's creator. And when you approach the Word of God tomorrow morning, as you open it up and you read it, and you say, "I have a bent toward applying Scripture," what would happen in our life when someone says, "Why do you always speak that God's in control so much?" And you say, "I don't know, I guess it's just my habit. I guess I've just worked it into my life. Sometimes I don't even pay attention how much I pay attention to God." I think it's good to know we're paying attention to God. But listen, these are things that we will work in concert with the Spirit of God. And sometimes we won't be able to help ourselves. "Why do you always worship?" "I don't know, I can't help myself." That's what God will do in your life. My heart is bent and my body has been trained to worship. So what does that look like? Training myself to worship passionately requires worshiping in spirit and truth. Jesus said this when he was meeting the Samaritan woman. She was involved in sin and so forth. And she tried to set an argument about, "Well, that's how you worship, and you Jews, and this is how we worship." Jesus said this, "The hour is coming, and now we're true worshipers. We'll worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers." Don't miss that. The Father is seeking worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. We already read Revelation chapter 5 in the communion part when we were talking about, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and glory and honor." This is the God that we worship, and we worship him with our spirit that was made to connect with God, and we worship him in the truth as revealed to us through the inspiration of the Word of God. And earth is preparation for heaven, and what we see in heaven is personal and community worship. At the beginning of Revelation chapter 5, it tells us that all the angels were around there. They were all individually, and we have to practice. If we're going to be people that passionately worship our God, we have to practice personal and community worship. You can't have one without the other. God placed you in his family. In fact, the one habit we talk about in the Bible that we shouldn't get out of doing, it tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 22 to 25, "Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some." That is a bad habit to get into, and it will begin. Listen, what you begin to say, "Well, I've got a relationship with God. I really don't need the church." You are setting the seeds of personal disbelief in the God you serve. Listen, look at it in God's Word. This isn't just Pastor Dave saying it. God's Word. Listen, the book of Revelation was written to churches. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians was written to the church. The church is the pillar and the support of truth. You might have some problems with the church, but listen, if you love Jesus, you will love the church. I don't think any of us would want to go up to someone that we really care about and said, "I really love you, but I think your wife's kind of ugly." And God says, Jesus says, "The church is my bride." It has blemishes. It has some things that, but I love the church because I love the God who revealed himself. And the primary work that he's going to use in my life to grow my life is through the church. To him be glory forever and ever in the church and to all ages. Amen. Jesus made worship a habit. How did Judas know to go to the Garden of Gethsemane to find him? Because the Word of God tells us that he went there frequently to pray, for alone time to pray, personal worship. In Luke chapter 4, verse 16, we find Jesus went to his hometown of Nazareth. And it was on the Sabbath day. And guess where he was on the Sabbath? He went to the synagogue. And here's what the scripture says, as was his custom. You could say it this way, as was his holy habit. And God did something when he went there on church on that day, when he went to synagogue on that day. So practice personal and community worship. When you wake up and you say, Sunday is the only morning I have to sleep in, you tell your body, I'm going to worship passionately. Body, you've got to go where what I value. Hello? Listen, this isn't because you have to. This is because you're wanting to become more like Jesus. And one good habit starts forming other good habits in your life. Secondly, humbly and gratefully rest in Jesus. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. I already mentioned that worship in heaven is centered on the finished work of Jesus on earth, the cross, the access we have, the power over death, sin, and the grave. He is Lord of all. In Revelation chapter 19, the first 5 or 6 verses, 4 times in heaven, the language is hallelujah, praise God for what he has done. The elders, they come off of their thrones and they bow before him and they cast their crowns before his feet. You alone are worthy of my praise. I will humbly and gratefully praise you. Oswald Chambers says worship is giving God the best that he has given you. That's why we give the first of our finances to God. That's why we give him first the time of our week, because he is alone is worthy. Be careful what you do with the best that you have. Whenever you get a blessing from God, give it back to him as a love gift. Take time to meditate before God after and offer the blessing back to him in a deliberate act of worship. You know what a deliberate act of worship is? It's training yourself for the purpose of godliness. This is something I've thought about. And then lastly, dethrone anything. Dethrone anything that competes with God in my life. Listen, it's not just getting rid of bad stuff. It's choosing to not put up with good stuff when you could have better. I will not live with just the blessings of God. I want to know God myself. I will lay their crowns at their feet. He's worthy alone to receive power and glory and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. The daily activity of my life reveals the worth of the God that I serve. And when on a regular basis I represent him in whatever I do or say, and giving thanks to him, to God the Father, as Colossians 3:17 says, when I choose to love instead of hate, when I am patient instead of reacting out of frustration, when I'm joyful in times of trial, when I forgive instead of becoming embittered, when I am strong in the face of fear, then your response is an act of worship, and it reveals the God that you serve. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. It's always been instructed to me that as John wrote to the church about the great love of God and what loving God looks like, his last verse in 1 John chapter 5, of that last part of this letter, says a simple phrase. It says, beloved or children, keep yourself from idols. Don't let anything compete with God in your life. St. Augustine defined idolatry as worshiping what should be used and using what should be worshiped. Listen, money's a great thing, but it's never to be worshipped. It's to be used, but not worshipped. And listen, God is a great God, but he's not to be used. He's to be worshipped. Worship God. Use things. We have a way of dislodging some potential competitions with God. If the statistics in the church are right, 68% of believing men, have some ongoing issues with pornography. On August the 13th, we have some men that have stepped forward, and they've been courageous to tackle this and to say, this is what I need to set up boundaries in my life, because I'm going to dethrone anything that is going to compete with God. Men 18 and over, consider being part of the Conquer series. Just think about it. Just pray about it. Begin to say, is this something? You know, Psalm 101 says, I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. If that's what I believe, then I'm going to cause my body to live in such a way, and I'm going to train it not to set worthless things before my eyes. July 28th, we're having a baptism class to explain what water baptism is and why God commands it. Listen, this is a way of, it's a one-time event of doing that, but when you're going to give public testimony and you're obedient to God, God sets something apart in your heart and God works in that. And if you're interested in finding out, if you've accepted Jesus Christ, your personal Savior, but never followed him in water baptism, I want to encourage you to go to that class, July 28, 9:15. The information is in your bulletin. It's a way of dethroning anything or that would take the place of God in your life. You're saying, I'm making this choice. I love what Susanna Wesley said. Anything that dulls our desire for God, to us, it is sin. Take seriously. Don't make peace with little sins in your life. I need worship because without it, I can forget that I have a big God beside me and live in fear. I need worship because without it, I can forget his calling and begin to live in a spirit of self-preoccupation. I need worship because without it, I can lose a sense of wonder and gratitude and plod through life with blinders on. And I need worship because my natural tendency is towards self-reliance and stubborn independence. Scripture always gives us his word. And then as part of worship is a response of the people. And we purposely put the offering to the end so that we would have an opportunity to give a response to the one who gave everything for us. So if the ushers come forward, we'll receive. This is a place. Every time you give the offering, you ought to remind, every time you give out of your resource, God, I'm serving you because you are first and foremost in my life. I will work to put you first and foremost in my life. And I need to give to you as an act of worship and ascribing value what you have. Father God, I come before you today. Thank you for your word that is true, that is right, and changes us in the people you've called us to be. We honor you now and worship today through our tithes and our love offerings to you for the furtherance of your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Sandra and I had an opportunity to go to Nashville, Tennessee in February, and Andrew Peterson, the author of this song, spoke a little bit, but it's called Is He Worthy? So if you know it, we invite you to sing with us, but would you stand is he worthy? Is anyone worthy? We are not. But praise the Lord, we have a God who is. He's worthy of all our praise, all the time, in every season. Do you feel the world is broken?
We do.
Do you feel the shadows deepen?
We do.
But do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through?
We do.
Do you wish that you could see it all made new?
We do.
Is all creation groaning?
It is.
Is a new creation coming?
It is.
Is the glory of the Lord to be the light within our midst?
It is.
Is anyone able to break the seal and open the scroll? The Lion of Judah, who conquered the grave, he is David's root and the Lamb who died to ransom the slave. Is he worthy? Is he worthy of all blessing and honor and glory? Is he worthy of this? He is.
Does the Father truly love us?
He does.
Does the Spirit move among us?
He does.
And does Jesus, our Messiah, hold forever those he loves?
He does.
Does our God intend to dwell again with us?
He does. Is anyone worthy? Is anyone whole? Is anyone to break the seal and open the scroll? The Lion of Judah, who conquered the grave, he is David's root and the Lamb who died to ransom the slain. From every people and tribe, every nation and tongue, he has made us a kingdom and priest to God to reign with the Son. Is he worthy? Is he worthy of all blessing and honor and glory? Is he worthy? Is he worthy? Is he worthy of this? He is. Is he worthy? Is he worthy? He is. He is. Is he worthy? Is he worthy?